Well, if you are preschool through second grade, you're free. And God's blessing upon your time in children's worship. I want to invite the rest of you to open your copy of God's Word to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 11. We'll be looking at chapter 11 and chapter 12 today. We've almost come to the end of it, and hopefully it's been very instructive for us. Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12. We'll be looking at the subject, or kind of the theme for this morning is get in position. How to spiritually get in position. Today is Super Bowl Sunday, and so it seems appropriate for me to tell you, I love football. Right? I love football. I like to watch it. I liked, past tense, liked to play it. I would probably get hurt if I tried today, but I do like to watch it. There are some times that when you watch a football game that things happen sort of beyond your control. There's nothing you can do about it, you know, during the game. For example, maybe a ref makes a bad call and it loses the game for you. I'm sorry to put salt in the wound if you're a New Orleans Saints fan. But that's exactly what happened a couple of weeks ago. Out of your control, right? Sometimes other things are out of your control. The athlete that you're lined up against, he's just bigger, he's stronger, he's faster, and in every way, he's just a better athlete than you are. Have fun with that, right? What are you going to do? There's nothing you can do about it. That's beyond your control. So sometimes things, you know, in a football game are just beyond your control. But here's the reality. Here's the truth. Usually, when a big play happens in football, it's because somebody got out of position. Somebody got out of position. They didn't read what the other team was doing. They didn't read it well, or maybe they weren't sure where they were supposed to be on the play, and you'll see a couple guys talking after the play, like, I thought you were going to do that. No, I thought you were going to. They're out of position. They're not sure what to do. Maybe their mind wasn't focused on that play, or maybe their heart simply wasn't positioned properly to give it all that they had, and they just got whipped up there when they shouldn't have. Well, as I said, tonight's the Super Bowl, and I can make at least one guarantee. I can't tell you who's going to win the game, although I have my hopes. But I can't tell you who's going to win, but what I can tell you is, at some point during the game, and probably multiple points, somebody is going to be out of position, and when that person gets out of position, bad things are going to happen for that team, right? Let's just hope it just happens to the Patriots, all right? Sorry, I showed my cards, right? Well, bad things happen when we're out of position. Listen, in a similar way, here in Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12, we see Nehemiah attempting to position himself and the people of Israel where they need to be. And so if anything positive is going to happen, spiritually speaking, if they're going to honor the Lord as his people in Jerusalem and in Israel, it's going to be because they position themselves for it to happen. They need to be in position. Now, let me give you a little context to kind of run up to chapter 11. Chapters 1 through 6, what we saw here was a unity of the people in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. We saw them come together for this purpose. They overcame all sorts of obstacles. Some of them were psychological. Some of the obstacles were enemies around them, but they overcame the obstacles in order to rebuild what was broken. In chapter 7, we saw that the people were assembled together. There was a great assembling of the people, and what it symbolized was a reestablishing of their identity as the people of God. Yes, we're unifying together for this purpose, but we're unifying together as the people of God. And then, over the last few weeks, we've looked at chapters 8 through 10, and what we see is revival taking place among the people. Now, keep in mind, it was a revival that started with, first of all, a commitment to the Lord, right? They committed to Him, a commitment to the Word of the Lord. that led to the confession of sin and making a firm covenant with the Lord to walk in obedience. So that's kind of where they are up to this point. And now we come to chapters 11 and 12, and what we need to do is take chapters 8 through 10 and see them as this sort of parenthetical, important but parenthetical bit of information, and then go back to chapter 7, verse 4. There's a key statement that will impact how we go into chapter 11. In Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4, the text says this: "The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." The wall was there now. The city's wide, the city's large, but there are few people in the city, and no houses had been rebuilt. Well, let me ask you a question. What good is it to have a new city with new walls and a new temple that had already been built, and to have new gates and to have all of these new things in this city, but nobody wants to be there? Nobody wants to live there. You see, the problem is the people are out of position. And I hope this morning here in this text we'll see three ways for us to get in position in order to be God-honoring people. The first way is this: position yourself or your body or your person. Position yourself where God is. Position yourself where God is. Now, as I said, chapter 7, verse 4 says, few people inside of the gated city of Jerusalem. They're in Israel, yes. There's 50,000 of them that came back, plus all the other people who had been there before. But there are very few people in the city. And now we come to chapter 11 and look at verses 1 and 2 as I read them. Here's what it says: "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem," right, in the city. "And the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." So here's what's going on. You've got few people inside the city, and so basically they have to draw straws to see who's going to move in inside the city, right? Apparently not many people want to, so they're going to cast lots, draw straws, whatever you want to call it, you know, and they're going to decide who's going to live in the city. And if you draw the short straw, you're going to be one of the 10% who moves away from the country, who moves into this city, right? Now, apparently not everybody waited to be drafted into the city. Apparently, according to verse 2, there are some people who volunteered. They didn't wait, they just volunteered and said, "I'll go. This needs to be done, I'll go." And so they went into the city. Now, I know how a lot of us feel, and there are many in this room who would say, "I want no part of living in the city. Country all the way, amen?" Right? That's how we think, right? "You couldn't pay me to move to the city." Well, keep in mind that that's not really what's at play here. It's not a preference for urban living or rural living that is prohibiting people from moving into the city, right? There are a couple of reasons that people are avoiding the city. The first one is this: moving into Jerusalem required courage. Why? I mean, it's not just because the traffic's bad in Jerusalem, right? It's not because the crime rate is higher in Jerusalem or the city taxes are a lot higher than they are out in the countryside. No. It's not for a lot of the reasons that we have. But it required courage to move into Jerusalem. And here's why. There aren't enough people inside the city yet to protect it. There aren't enough people inside the city to take care of the city. And though they have new walls and new gates, that only goes so far. When an enemy comes and they want to attack Israel, they're going to come for the capital city first. They're going to come for the biggest city first. They're going to come to the center of the government. They're going to come to the religious center of the people. If somebody's going to attack, they're coming for Jerusalem first. It's going to take courage to move to Jerusalem to do what nobody else wants to do. So moving to Jerusalem required courage, but secondly, moving to Jerusalem required sacrifice. Now, sacrifice, first of all, because, listen, nobody wants to move. Anybody here just love to move? Like, loading up a U-Haul truck is your idea of a great weekend. Now, I've never met anybody like that, right? And they didn't even have U-Haul back then. So I don't know what they did. But nobody likes to move. But listen, the bigger issue is, if you have to move from the country, or these towns outside of Jerusalem, into Jerusalem, you've got to leave your land behind. That's significant. Land equals wealth. Land equals possessions. Land equals I get to grow food to provide for my family. And so it's going to take sacrifice to leave that land behind. Who's going to take care of it? They're going to have to trust the Lord to care for them. They're going to have to trust the Lord to be their provision. Courage, sacrifice. For all the drawbacks of moving and living in Jerusalem, though, there's at least one good reason to go, and it's simply this. Jerusalem, where the temple is where God has decided to make his presence known to the people. Not the way it works today. God doesn't live in this building or any building, but he has chosen at this time to make his presence known, to be worshiped there in the temple in Jerusalem. This is where God's presence is. And so, listen, nobody ever said being where God is was where it was going to be comfortable and easy. Remember, it's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take courage in order to do that. Nobody ever said that. God certainly never said that. So even today, if we're going to faithfully be where Jesus is, if we're going to faithfully put ourselves where God is at work, it's going to take that same courage and that same sacrifice. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, in other words, if you're going to follow after Jesus, if you're going to be where Jesus is, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus himself, Jesus didn't preach a health and wealth gospel out there. He said, if you want to follow me, it's going to take courage. You're going to have to be more committed to me than being committed to your own comfort. You're going to have to realize there's sacrifice involved. You're going to take up a cross. I've never known a cross to be comfortable to bear. And you haven't either. But Jesus says, this is what it's like following me. If we're going to position ourselves where God is, we're going to have to be willing to put his plan above our own plan. In other words, like these volunteers in Jerusalem, they're going to have to be willing to put what God desires, populating Jerusalem, over their own desires, probably staying out on their farms and taking care of the land. You know, churches have those same people willing to volunteer, willing to do what no one else does. They seem to be fewer and fewer of them, but the churches have those people. These are the people who are out there sharing the gospel with the lost when no one else is. They're the people who tirelessly volunteer to do the ministries nobody else wants. They're working with the babies. They're working with the children. They're doing the difficult things that take sacrifice that are more difficult. They're humbly cleaning up after fellowships of the church. They're fixing things in our facility that most people don't even know is broken. They're visiting elderly members and visitors of the church. They're loving on the hurting and the needy. They're doing all of these things, not for recognition, but because they know it needs to be done. Why do they do it? It's because they want to be where Jesus is at work, because what they've discovered in their life is there's no more satisfying, no more pleasure-giving scenario, circumstance, situation in our life than being right there where Jesus is working in our midst. They want to be with Jesus. They want to be where he is. Christian, I wonder this morning, have you positioned yourself where God is? Not asking Jesus to come take part in our plans, to be a part of what we're doing, to really get in line with our desires, but taking ourself and putting ourselves where Jesus is already at work. We're not going to draw straws or cast lots to see who's going to move, to see who's going to get in line, to see who's going to go follow after Jesus. That doesn't make a servant. We're not going to coerce anybody or manipulate anybody. That just causes bitterness and division. But listen, when Jesus becomes big to us, right? Not just that I believe in Jesus, but when Jesus becomes big to us and our desire to please Him trumps every other desire in our life, then we'll want to be right in the center of what Jesus is doing. We'll want to be right in the middle of where Jesus is at work, because we won't be happy. We won't be satisfied anywhere else. So position yourself where God is. Secondly, position your heart where God is. You could be there physically, right? You could possibly be there physically. But what about our heart? Are we there with our heart as well? There seems to be something about reestablishing the temple there in Jerusalem and reestablishing the walls of Jerusalem that symbolize reestablishing God's presence there in Jerusalem as well. And so beginning in chapter 12 and in verse 27, we have a dedication. The whole chapter is about this dedication of the walls and a dedication of the restoration and the returning of God's presence and vitality and spiritual newness and goodness there in Jerusalem. And I want to read a few verses. I'm going to skip around just a bit, but look first at chapter 12, verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And then look down at verse 30 through 31. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. So here's what we have. We have the Levites and the priests, right? These spiritual leaders, they've been called from wherever they were out in the country of Israel. They've been called to the city and they've begun purifying everything. And Nehemiah has set up two great choirs for singing, and they decided that they eventually meet at the temple where the priests are. Worship is going to happen, but there are things that are going to be done before that worship happens. So look at verse 43. Read one more verse. Verse 43 says this. Once they get to the temple, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Now think about that. Worship and rejoicing is taking place at this temple. I don't know if that's been happening for some time, but it is today. There's worship and rejoicing happening. But before that worship, before they ever make it into the temple, before they ever start having sacrifices there, the people prepared themselves. Their hearts were being prepared to be where God is. The text says that the priests there, they purified themselves. They purified the people. And they purified the gates. And they purified the walls. I mean, they're purifying everything here. And then Nehemiah led them to make themselves and everything ready for worship. Put everything in its place. He said, look, we're not just going to go in and haphazardly offer sacrifices to the Lord. That never pleases the Lord. We're going to make sure, as a people, we're ready. We're ready to go meet with the Lord. We're ready to do what He has called us to do. You know, it's easy for us to think about worship and really get caught up in the details, right? Easy to get caught up in the details of worship. You know, I mean, do we have a choir like Nehemiah appointed, two different choirs singing back to each other and meeting in the middle? Hey, that'd be cool. We don't have that today. Is that okay? Probably okay. Is our building as good or as pretty or as big or as incredible as some other church's building? Maybe, maybe not. Are the details of our worship as great and magnificent as some other church? Who knows? Listen, all of that misses the point of worship. We can get caught up in all the little details about, I like this, I don't like that, but it misses the point of worship because, listen, worship only happens when our hearts are positioned to meet with God. Right? It's not about location. It's not about the right pews or the right sound system so you can hear my voice. It's not about any of the physical details. It's more about our hearts being ready to meet with God. So, I think about Nehemiah, and I think about the sacrifice that he made to come to Jerusalem. Think about where he was in Persia. Nehemiah lived in a palace. In the greatest empire, in the greatest city on the face of the earth at this time. And he lived in a palace. He was cupbearer to the king. Think about that. Now, I've never lived in a palace. You may or may not have known that about me. I've never lived in a palace, but I have visited a palace. As a matter of fact, I visited two palaces. This is almost 20 years ago. I went to Turkey with a college trip. And while I was in Turkey, in the city of Istanbul, we had the opportunity to visit a couple different Ottoman Empire palaces. The first one was Topkapi Palace, and this palace was the palace of the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire from the 15th century to the mid-19th century. And then, not to be outdone by Topkapi Palace, there was the Dolmabahçe Palace. The Dolmabahçe Palace was right there on the Bosphorus River, and it was even more grand. It was from the mid-19th century all the way up until really modern times that it kind of fell out of use for the leaders of Turkey because the whole Ottoman Empire fell apart. But these palaces were magnificent. They were ornate. They were large. They were beautiful. Let me put it in perspective for you. That Dolmabahçe Palace, if you put it in today's money, the cost of building that palace would be $1.5 billion. Anybody have a house like that? $1.5 billion. I can't even count that high. It's a big number, right? If that was my home, I would never want to leave. Now, I don't know what the palace looked like where Nehemiah lived. I don't know what it was like in Persia or in Susa at the time, but Nehemiah lived in a great palace in Persia. That palace was certainly more elaborate, perhaps more beautiful, than the temple he's about to enter in Jerusalem. The parades in Persia, I'm certain, were more elaborate. They were probably flashier. They were prettier and probably more expensive than the procession parade he's about to be involved in leading to temple worship. But listen, here's the problem with all of this. All of these things have nothing to do with worship. They have absolutely nothing to do with worship. God has called Nehemiah to Jerusalem, not Susa. And God has called Nehemiah to be involved in worship in Jerusalem. And so he's more glorified through right temple worship and through their participation in worship than he is in the biggest parade that's ever been thrown in the Persian Empire. So Nehemiah is in Jerusalem preparing himself and preparing the people for worship. Why? Because his heart wasn't in Susa. His heart was positioned where God was, not where the luxury was, not where the comfort was, not where the ease was. He could have just said, it's too bad what's happening to the people in Jerusalem. That's their problem. Now he said, this is what God wills for us, and I want to be a part of it. His heart was there before his body ever was. Hey, Christian, I wonder today, where's your heart? Is it positioned for worship today? Or is it longing to be somewhere else? Looking at our watches, maybe waiting to be gone. Maybe there's somewhere better. We're thinking, oh, it would be more incredible. Worship would be better if I were just here. Or is our heart prepared to meet with God through worship? I promise you, you'll always find a flashier worship service. You'll always find a more dynamic preacher. You'll always find bigger programs, but that's not the essence of what worship is. Worship is about where our heart is. Where our heart is positioned. Is your heart positioned where God is? Listen, let's be real today. Let's be honest with ourselves. Don't let your heart be positioned anywhere that God is not at. Don't let it be satisfied with anything other than Christ. Don't be drawn away from Christ,
by the glitter and the lights of this world or potentially something that's bigger and better out there. Where Christ is at work, let your heart, let your desire be positioned there. Position your heart where God is. Thirdly, position your hands where God is. Position your hands where God is. I'm convinced that this is the fruit of having ourselves and our hearts already in position, right? Our hands are going to follow, right? We're going to want to get our hands involved in what God is doing. And so this is what happened in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 44 through 47. Look at the text with me again. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, and as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. There are two things that I think are significant here that I want us to see. With our hearts positioned toward God, right? We're ready. Our heart is in position. First of all, we see they obeyed God, right? They obeyed God's word. They knew what was required by the word. We see that in the text. And they follow through with it. They set people up. They appointed people to participate in the ministry of collecting things, collecting the tithes and all the portions that are required by the law. In other words, the people are giving sacrificially to engage in worship. Now, they're giving sacrificially, but not because they're wealthy. Remember, these people are really on the poor side. Most of them are being taken advantage of by the wealthy around them. But the people seem to understand, obedience isn't always convenient. Have you learned that in your life of following Jesus? Obedience isn't always convenient. Sometimes it's costly. Sometimes that cross gets heavy to bear. Sometimes it's difficult. Ministry always takes a committed involvement by the people. I'm reminded of back during the Lottie Moon season, there was a video, and I can't remember if I showed it or not, but I watched this video, and it was about a church, a small church in eastern Tennessee. And this church averages about 125 people in attendance. Not so different from us. But at one point, the church discovered they had a little bit of extra money in their account, and so they decided what would honor God most is to give that money to sending a couple overseas, to take the gospel where it had never been heard before. And so they did that one year. That's where they gave their extra money. And then they decided, you know what would please the Lord even more? Is if we sacrificed year after year after that to continue to support this family on the field. And so that's what they did, whatever it takes. Whatever we can do to support this family on the field. You see, their hands were positioned where their heart was and where God was already at work. So with hearts positioned toward God, the people obeyed God's word. But secondly, they rejoiced in ministry. They got excited about ministry. They were happy to be involved in ministry. Notice that verse 44 ends by saying, Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Now, it's not just because their buddies were up there serving at the temple. No, they rejoiced in the ministry that was taking place that these men were leading in. They rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Listen, when God's people take Him seriously and they desire Him passionately above all else, they take ministry involvement seriously. They get involved. They want to be involved in what God is doing. This is one of the reasons that we occasionally have ministry testimonies up here, kind of like we did this morning. It's not just a coincidence. It's not just to stroke people's egos. It's not to shine the spotlight on individuals, but to rejoice in what God is doing and to display areas of our church where people are positioning their hands to be involved in what God is doing. People who are saying, God is at work here. My heart wants to be where God is at work. And when my heart takes me there, I'm going to get my hands dirty, involved, and doing what God is already doing. Church, I wonder, what would our hands tell us today? Have you looked at your hands lately? I mean, not physically, but spiritually speaking, you know. Have you looked at your hands lately? Do they smell of gospel ministry? You know, when I go out and work on my car, it doesn't happen very often, but when I go out and work on my car, you know what my hands smell like? They smell like grease and whatever else is under my hood, right? When I go out and work in the garden, my hands begin to smell like the soil outside and whatever's in the ground, right? Whatever we've been involved in, if my wife asks me to cut an onion for like a week, my hands are going to smell like onions. That's just what they do, right? What do your hands smell like today? Do they smell like gospel ministry? Or has it worn off because we really haven't been involved in a long time? I wonder, are your hands calloused from the toils of kingdom ministry, or are they soft from lack of engagement? Look at your hands today. I want to be clear. Let me just be clear about a couple of things as we kind of bring this to a conclusion. Listen, first of all, God is not impressed by our service alone. Amen. God is not impressed by how many committees you serve on in this church. He's not impressed by how many days out of the month you are in this building or you go serve somewhere. Not impressed by that alone. God is not impressed by your record of church attendance or how many checks you get by your name in Sunday school alone. He's not impressed by all of that alone. But what God delights in is Christ-centered followers of Jesus who, out of a deep desire for Him, they stay close to where He is in worship. They want to be where Christ is. He delights in Christ-centered believers who, out of a deep gratitude to Christ, they rejoice in Him and they desire Him above all else. And so, just like we read in the text, the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. I mean, imagine that. What if people knew that if there's joy anywhere in this world, it's coming out of Wheatley, Kentucky? If there's joy anywhere here in Owen County, if there's good news, if there's gospel to be found anywhere in Owen County, we're going to find it amongst those people who worship in Wheatley. What if the world knew that? What if there was no doubt where our hearts were positioned today? And listen, God delights in Christ-centered believers who, out of a deep desire for Christ, are compelled to minister in His name and for His glory. They want to be involved. Put the pettiness aside. Put the things that don't matter, that don't equate worship and are not really about our worship of God anyway. Put it aside. And let's make sure we position ourselves to worship. And we position our hearts to worship. And we position our hands to worship through our serving. Church, I wonder this morning, where's your body? I know it's here. Where's your heart? And where are your hands positioned today? Are they positioned where God is? Or do we need to make an adjustment? Let's pray together. Father, your word is always instructive and challenging, and particularly today. God, we realize that merely showing up is not what you have asked. You didn't ask for it in the Old Testament. You didn't ask for it here in the church age either. And yet, we can do nothing that is glorifying to you when we don't show up, when we're not involved where you're involved, when our hands aren't getting dirty with the things of gospel ministry. And so, Father, I pray that even here today, in this place, in these hearts,
that you would begin a work of revival. That you would take us away from our self-interest. Take us away from our self-focus. And put our focus on Christ. That our lives would be leveraged for the kingdom of God more than our own personal kingdoms. Lord, we know that starts with a right relationship with you. With a heart that desires you above all else. Undoubtedly, anytime we gather, there's a very real possibility that there's someone here who does not yet have a relationship with Christ. They don't know what it means to turn from their sin, to feel that conviction and the weight of their own sin, and know that Jesus freely saves if we'll turn to Him and believe. Believe that His death was to take our place. That His resurrection was so that we can be raised to new life in Christ. Father, I pray that if there's even one here this morning who needs to begin that journey of walking with Christ, that this would be the glorious day of their salvation. Father, we give this time of decision, this time of commitment to you in Jesus' name. Amen.